Greetings, Glenn, and good evening, brothers and sisters, and young people, and welcome back to what is actually the closing session that we have together on Lamentations, this little known masterpiece by Jeremiah the prophet, From Misery to Meaning. And hopefully you'll remember from our last class, which was a few weeks ago now, that we looked at the survivor of chapter 3 of Lamentations. The man that hath seen affliction. And we saw that despite experiencing all of the pain, all of the grief, all of the horror and loss that the nation experienced in chapters 1 and 2, he was able to see past all of those things to what he described in Lamentations 3 and verse 26 as the salvation of Yahweh. And we saw that this man had perspective. He had hope, he had trust, that Yahweh's compassions were new every morning. And he told us, didn't he, that if we, in the confusion and the darkness of affliction in life, if we lose hope, then that's because we have forgotten the character of God himself. And that our tribulations are the pressure that he brings to conform us to the image of his Son. That remarkably, the trials of this life might even be blessings for us in disguise, to bring us to the character of our Lord. And if chapter 2 in verse 13, you'll remember, posed this question at the end of verse 13, "For thy bruise is great like the sea, who can heal thee?" Then this suffering one stepped forward to provide the answer. The man who had seen affliction, the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, of whom it is said, "With his bruise we are healed." And you might remember we spent a little bit of time looking at the progression of thought in chapter 3. And maybe I thought just by way of summary and just to remind ourselves, we might just look at that again. The very heart of the book, the words that we know the best from Lamentations, come from this section. This is the meaning of suffering and the comments of this man who has seen affliction. In verses 1 to 17, he never blames God, but he was highly aware of his miserable state. He describes how awful things were in his life. But then he chose wisdom, and he remembered the experiences of the past, verses 18 to 21 of chapter 3. He reminded himself of God's merciful character in verses 22 to 23. And so therefore he concluded that suffering had purpose and ultimately good objectives. And if that was true, then God would never afflict without excellent reason, verses 33 to 36. And really to question God or to complain about our sufferings was really to doubt God's character and his promises. And that was the conclusion that this man came to see meaning amongst the suffering of his life. It's an amazing perspective to see so clearly God's objectives and goodness amidst the chaos and misery of life. This is God's perspective on suffering. It's his divine work. We can't understand it. Most of the time we can't even spot it happening to ourselves. But the trials of life come upon us and we are becoming slowly more patient, more trusting, more reliant on him. You've probably never heard of a woman called Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. I certainly hadn't. She's a Swiss psychiatrist who wrote a book in 1969 entitled On Death and Dying. And in this book, she outlined what she called the five stages of grief. A very famous psychiatrist in this area. She received 20 honorary degrees from various different universities, and she's supposed to have taught about 125,000 students her theory on the cycle of grief. And here it is, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, The Five Stages of Grief, from 1969. It starts out with denial. We ask ourselves, is this really happening to me? It's like a defense mechanism. Can this really be happening to me? Then we move to anger. We become emotionally upset. Then we start with attempts to negotiate. Well, I'll be prepared to feel this way if I can achieve this as the outcome. And we bargain. Then we enter a stage of depression, which she describes as preparatory grieving. And lastly, the fifth and final stage that we're supposed to come to is acceptance, where we accept the trauma or the loss of a loved one and we have some objectivity. We accept what is happening to us. But what a lousy ending, brothers and sisters, to this cycle. That the very peak and pinnacle of the cycle of grief is just this lousy acceptance that all of this trauma has happened to us. What is missing from this human model of coping with affliction? And the answer has to be that nowhere in this cycle is there purpose or meaning. And it's only from a relationship with God that we can get purpose or meaning. We must know His character, His compassion, His purpose. It's only then that we can see meaning to the sufferings that we're going through. And what a wonderful journey looking back for both the nation and the prophet to see how tenderly God, using the example of His Son in chapter 3, was going to take them all on this journey where they would see purpose and meaning in everything that was happening to them. So if we were to put these now six stages of grief and outline from Lamentations how the nation went through these stages, and also the prophet himself, we can see how wonderfully God is working with the nation. We don't have the time to look at this in detail, but let's just pick out two or three of these just by way of illustration. Look at under the nation, point number one, denial. Look back at Lamentations 1 and verses 11 and 12. All her people sigh, they seek bread, they have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve their soul. See, O Yahweh, and consider, for I am become vile. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold, and see, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith Yahweh hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce anger. Is this really happening to me? Tell me, people that are passing by, is this really true? Is it really this bad? It's the first stage of coping with grief. Look at the third stage under the nation, chapter 2 and verse 20, bargaining. Behold, O Yahweh, and consider to whom thou hast done this. Shall the woman eat their fruit and children of a span long? Shall the priest and the prophet be slain in the sanctuary of Yahweh? And the people, the nation here, are trying to bargain with God, to negotiate. Is this really going to happen? And finally, chapter 5 and verse 21, they finally see a purpose to their suffering, and that was to make them turn back to God. Chapter 5, verse 21, turn thou us unto thee, O Yahweh, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. So Lamentations, you see, has everything that the top clinical psychiatrists in the world have come up with and more. It has purpose and meaning. And tonight we want to focus really on chapters 4 and 5 and see just how the nation which was engulfed in hopeless blackness back in chapters 1 and 2, respond to the man of chapter 3. So we come to our final class, the precious sons of Zion, chapters 4 and 5. And the answer to that question, how has the man of chapter 3 affected them, is, well, not much at all yet. And chapter 4 is really a return to chapters 1 and 2, to the description of the pitiful, horrific state of the nation. It starts again with how? How has this happened? How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? How are they esteemed as earthen pitchers? It's a return to the thinking of chapters 1 and 2, to the blackness of self-pity and disbelief. A return to the story of how everything was upside down. And really, chapter 4 is going to start with six, I guess, couplets of how things were turned upside down by God. The first one is in verses 1 and 2. How is the fine gold become dim? The most fine gold changed. The stones of the sanctuary are poured out at the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers, the work of the hands of the potter? You see, the gold has changed. Now it's lusterless, dim, contaminated, unreflective. You know, Ezekiel had said in chapter 21 and verse 26, we know these words, speaking about Zedekiah, remove the diadem, take off the crown, this shall not be the same. And it wasn't the same. The most precious gold had become dim. The most precious possession of any nation is its people. And they had gone from fine gold to something like aluminium, a base metal. They'd gone from, as the Revised Standard Version puts it in verse 1, holy stones to shattered pieces of pottery. God's peculiar treasure. Verse 7 actually describes it as being more ruddy than rubies, more beautiful than sapphires. God's gemstones now lay scattered, abandoned, discarded in the streets. Everything was upside down as Jeremiah looked at the nation. It's a bit like, you'll remember, Solomon's shields that he had, made of fine gold, we're told, in 1 Kings chapter 10 and verse 17. Solomon had shields of fine gold, but what happened? I think it was Shishak, king of Egypt, came up and took those shields of fine gold, and Rehoboam made new shields of brass in 1 Kings 14 and verses 26 to 27, and the fine gold had changed. And here, Jeremiah bewails again the sad and sorry state of the nation. Their faith had gone. Just as in the times of Rehoboam, those shields of brass were nothing like the fine golden shields of Solomon because his faith had gone, so it was here. We read in verses 3 and 4 that the daughter of my people had become cruel. Look what it says in verse 3. Even the sea monsters draw out the breasts. They give suck to their young ones. The daughter of my people has become cruel, like the ostriches in the wilderness. The tongue of the sucking child cleaveth to the roof of his mouth for thirst. The young children ask bread, and no man breaketh it unto them. You know, the Hebrew word for sea monsters is probably better rendered jackals. And in actual fact, I think the word occurs six times in the prophecy of Jeremiah, and it's always rendered jackals. Rotherham's has wild dogs, and Kyle and Dulwich has she-wolves. So look what it's saying. The nation was worse than scavenging dogs. Scavenging dogs might, at the very worst, eat their own vomit, but not their own children. But look what Judah is doing, verse 10. The hands of the pitiful woman have sodden their own children. Everything is upside down. This is not the first time that the prophets have compared Israel to animals and found them wanting. Look at this. Isaiah 1 and verse 3. The ox knoweth his owner and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people does not consider. They are worse than animals. Jeremiah 8 and verse 7. Yea, the stork in the heaven knoweth her appointed times, and the turtle and the crane and the swallow observe the time of their coming, but my people know not the judgment of Yahweh. Worse than animals. They had no natural affection. They became like the ostriches, we're told in verse 3, which Job tells us in chapter 39 in verses 15 to 16, that she leaves her eggs in the earth and forgets that her foot may crush them. She's hardened against her young ones as though they were not hers. All natural feelings of a mother were gone. The nation was indifferent to anyone else's needs, even of their own children. Verses 5 and 6 talks about the wealthy becoming desolate. They that did eat, did feed delicately, are desolate in the streets. They that were brought up in scarlet embrace dunghills. The Revised Standard Version has those that feasted on dainties. These are the fancy, high society people now begging for scraps. You see, everything is upside down. You know, if you want a description of the high society dandies of Judah, you can read in your own time Isaiah chapter 3 and verses 16 to 26. It says, the daughters of Zion are haughty with stretched necks and wanton eyes, and mincing as they go. They have tinkling ornaments, bracelets, mufflers, bonnets, headbands, tablets, earrings, rings, nose jewels, mantles, wimples, crisping pins. This is high society. They dine sumptuously. They cultivated good taste. They worried about fashion and the arts. Rotherham says, they who used to be carried on crimson, now they embrace rubbish heaps, searching for food. It's a graphic description of God turning high society upside down. Their wealth and their status gone. Incidentally, I think that verse 5 is quite possibly the basis for one of Christ's parables in the New Testament. You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? What does it say about the rich man? He dined sumptuously every day, and he was clothed in purple and scarlet. These were the fine dandies of Judah. The basis for that parable, perhaps, in Luke 16. Well, in verses 7 and 8, we have the leaders of the nation described. The Nazarites were purer than snow, we read in verse 7. They were whiter than milk. They were more ruddy in body than rubies. Their polishing was of sapphire. Their visage is blacker than a coal. They are not known in the streets. Their skin cleaveth to their bones. It is withered and become like a stick. So the leaders of the nation, those who were separated to holiness and cleanness, were now withered and unclean. And look how verses 7 and 8 are a contrast of each other. The leaders, or the Nazarites, used to be purer than snow, verse 7. Now, blacker than coal. They used to be whiter than milk. Now, unrecognizably dirty. Couldn't even recognize them in the streets. They used to be more ruddy than rubies. Now their skin cleaves to their bones. They used to be more beautiful than sapphires. Now withered like a stick. They've gone from whiter than snow to, as the margin says, darker than blackness, a complete reversal of fortunes. Once highly esteemed, holy, separate, lofty, the cream of the nation is now forsaken and desolate. Their leaders gone. Verses 9 and 10, they that be slain with the sword are better than they that be slain with hunger, for these pine away, stricken through for want of the fruits of the field. The hands of the pitiful woman have sodden their own children. They were their meat in the destruction of the daughter of my people. The cities of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 6 were destroyed in a moment. In God's mercy, as it happens, Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed in a moment. Jerusalem's torture was going to continue for months and months and months as the nation tortured themselves to death. They would have been wishing that they could have been destroyed like Sodom in a moment of time. What a graphic picture we have in verse 10. It was more compassionate to boil your own son than to watch his life ebb away from hunger. All maternal instinct, all conscience, gone. What a horrific time. You know, Jeremiah had predicted that they would eat their sons and daughters and friends. In the siege and in the straitness, it says in Jeremiah 19 verse 9, and it had all come true. Everything was upside down. Who could imagine anything more upside down than mothers eating their own children? It's interesting in the book of Lamentations that there is a real emphasis on children. Look at this. In chapter 1, verse 5, they were gone into captivity. Verses 15 and 16, they were crushed, desolate. Chapter 2, verse 11, they swooned in the streets. Chapter 2, verse 12, their soul was poured into their mother's bosom. In other words, they died trying to get their last feed. Chapter 2, verse 19, they fainted for hunger in the streets. Chapter 2, verse 20, children of a span long were eaten as food. Chapter 2, verse 21, the young lie dead on the ground. Chapter 2, verse 22, those I swaddled are consumed. Chapter 4, verse 4, dying of thirst and hunger. Chapter 4, verse 10, boiled and eaten as food. And in chapter 5, verse 13, the children, we're told, fell under the wood. What an exhortation to us, brothers and sisters. When we fail in our faith, our children disproportionately suffer. Isn't that true? Isn't that what this is saying from Lamentations? There's an overemphasis to what happens to the children of the nation. They suffer almost more than any of the parts of the nation. What a lesson to us. And lastly, in this set of six couplets to start out chapter 4, the kings of the earth, the inhabitants of the world, nobody would have believed that the enemy would have entered the gates of Jerusalem. There was a real sense of wonder, incredibleness about the scene. God's impregnable city and the temple, now in ruins. It was the ultimate proof that God dwells not in temples made with hands. And it was all gone, their faith, their feelings, their wealth, their leaders, their conscience, their city, all of it disappeared. How could this be? How could this happen? So chapter 4, as it starts out in these first 12 or so verses, is really a return to the same way of thinking that the nation had in chapters 1 and 2. It's blackness, it's grief, it's pain, there's no meaning. But chapters 4 and 5 are distinct from chapters 1 and 2. It is not all doom and disaster. Because now, in chapters 4 and 5, we have a sincere self-examination, a repentance, and a genuine turning back to God. And we see the start of this in a little section from verses 17 to 20. In verse 17 to 20 of chapter 4 is a section that describes the broken reflections of the common people on how foolish they had been in hindsight. They were deceived by their leaders. They were led astray by false prophets, guilty of trusting in man rather than God. And we know that verses 17 to 20 is a distinct section where Jerusalem as a city is talking, the common people, because, well, look at the explosion of different pronouns in verses 17 to 20. When we get to verse 17, we suddenly have, as for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. And suddenly, in verses 17 to 20, there's an explosion of different pronouns. And that's really the indication that this is the people speaking. Now, we haven't looked so far in what we've said about the way that the characters interact in this book, like a drama, like the actors coming on and saying their lines. But let's look briefly at it now, because I think it's very helpful, just like with the book of Song of Solomon, to know who is talking at any one particular time. And the only indication of who is talking comes from the pronouns, which I've coloured in here, you can see in red, to indicate, and put a little kind of red splodge of colour in the margin, to indicate this is the nation talking, this is Jerusalem talking, this is the common people talking. As for us, it's a plural pronoun. Our eyes. We have watched. And just another example of that, if I just show you back in chapter 1, and maybe hopefully you can sort of see this, but it's not showing up colour-wise as it might, but here, let me see, here you can see that in the colour scheme that I've used, blue is the prophet himself, all right? So that's Jeremiah talking, and he is distinguished by the fact that when he talks about the nation, he describes the nation as she or her. So that's Jeremiah talking, and he's going to be in blue. And see how, in the middle of chapter 1 and verse 9, her filthiness is in her skirts, she remembereth not her last end, therefore she came down wonderfully, she had no comforter. Then there's a break, there's a change in how the record is written. O Yahweh, behold my affliction, for the enemy hath magnified himself. And this little word here indicates that this little section, the second half of verse 9, is the nation talking. Behold my affliction. And again, it happens at the end of verse 11. See, O Yahweh, and consider, for I am become vile. And we know that it's the nation talking, because when we come through to verse 16, my children are desolate, and so forth. And the my really is describing the whole nation speaking. So this is how it looks, the characters of the drama. And you can get a copy of this off me later, but you can see that it really oscillates between Jeremiah and Jerusalem for the main part in descripting or describing the horror of the siege and what's going on. So Jerusalem will speak, and then Jeremiah will speak, and then Jerusalem, and then Jeremiah, and then there'll be a little section where the enemies or the passers-by, say in chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16, speak. Then we have chapter 3, the man that has seen affliction. There's a little subsection in chapter 3 where the afflicted one, Jeremiah or Messiah, Christ, speaks on behalf of the nation. So if you're there in Lamentations chapter 3, you'll notice that suddenly in verse 40, The rest of the chapter talks in the I and the me, but in verse 40, suddenly we have, let us search and try our ways. Let us lift up our heart. We have transgressed. So suddenly now we've got plural pronouns, and this man, the man of chapter 3, is now having a little section here where he talks on behalf of the nation. And then it goes back to the man that has seen affliction for the rest of chapter 3, and then the narrator, Jerusalem. And it's quite helpful, or I found it quite helpful, just to put some colour in the margin and where those sections are, and maybe colour in the pronouns where you see them, so that you can be quite clear in your mind as to who's speaking, the dramas or the characters of this drama. So if we look here, chapter 4 in verses 17 to 20 is really the second to last time that Jerusalem is going to speak, and they're going to reflect on what might have been, on what they did wrong, how they put their trust in man and refused to listen to God. They are now a broken people. And chapter 4 and verses 17 to 20 is really their reflections and regrets. So let me just take you through this little section and show you what they're particularly saying. Verse 17, our eyes as yet failed. I think that's an allusion, by the way, to Zedekiah, their king, who you'll remember had his eyes put out. His eyes failed absolutely, put out by the Babylonians in 2 Kings 25 and verse 7. And it's really, I think, the nation saying, we trusted in Zedekiah and he turned out to be wrong. Our eyes have failed, just as Zedekiah's did. We have watched for a nation that could not save us. You know, Rotherham's, I think, has this picture where we watched from a watchtower. It's like the nation was all crammed into this tower, waiting for Egypt to deliver them. And it never happened. Egypt was not the friend that they thought. And Jeremiah the prophet turned out to be right, because in Jeremiah 37 and verse 7, he predicted that Egypt would not help the nation. So they trusted in Zedekiah and he was wrong. And they didn't believe Jeremiah, and he was right. Then they say, our end has come, verse 18. And actually, it's a quotation from Ezekiel chapter 7. And in Ezekiel chapter 7, about 10 times in about as many verses, Ezekiel tells the nation, our end has come. Our end has come. Our end has come. And now they're really saying, Ezekiel was right. Jeremiah was right. Ezekiel was right. Our persecutors are swifter than eagles. And Jeremiah had said in Jeremiah 4 verse 13 that the Babylonians would come and that they would be swifter than eagles. Jeremiah had said that. And now the nation, as they reflect on what they've done wrong, they acknowledge that Jeremiah was right. And lastly, they say the anointed of Yahweh was taken in verse 20, of whom we said, under his shadow we shall live among the heathen. The anointed of Yahweh, the breath of our nostrils. And I believe that this is a reference to Josiah, the last good king of Israel. And I think that this is an acknowledgement by the nation that they had trusted too heavily on Josiah. And that when, if you go back to chapter 2 in verse 4, God says that God had bent his bow at the nation and shot at them with his arrows, the first arrow that hit the nation was the arrow that hit Josiah. He died from an arrow wound. And from that moment forward, the nation went down, 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 down into captivity. And God started firing arrows at the nation when he fired that arrow at King Josiah in 2 Chronicles 35 and verse 23. And I think that this verse, verse 20, is an acknowledgement that the nation relied too heavily on Josiah. They thought that he was the breath of their own nostrils. And when God took him away, they had no personal faith whatsoever. It's an acknowledgement that Zedekiah was wrong, Jeremiah was right, Ezekiel was right, Josiah was right, we were wrong. Reflections and regrets. And so now we come to chapter 5 and the closing prayer of the nation. God has slowly brought them to a point of reflection, acknowledgement of their failures, and now, finally, in chapter 5 comes the response that God has been waiting for. Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 1. Remember, O Yahweh, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Remember, this is the word that came from the lips of the man of chapter 3. And now, in chapter 5, the people are slowly being changed by his perspective. This is the change. This is the nation's response. Look at this. In Lamentations 3, in verses 19 to 21, the man calls to mind. He remembers, and now the nation does the same in chapter 5 and verse 1. He acknowledges that the nation has sinned and transgressed, and now they do exactly the same in chapter 5. In chapter 3 and verse 22, he says, God's steadfast love and mercy are forever. And in chapter 5 and verse 19, the nation now say, Thou, O Yahweh, remainest forever. Yahweh will not cast off forever. We read in verse 20, Wherefore dost thou forsake us forever and forget us so long time? It's taken from chapter 3 and verse 31. Yahweh will not utterly reject us or crush us. Turn again to Yahweh. So you can see how all of these thoughts that come into chapter 5 have really come out of chapter 3. Chapter 5 is the nation's response to this man who has seen affliction, who can offer perspective in chapter 3. And now all of these words are starting to reappear in chapter 5. You'll remember that this is the man who was able to heal the bruise. And his words now are healing the nation. It was a pretty hard confession in verse 16 of chapter 5 to make. We have sinned. And I think, brothers and sisters, it's hard for any of us to get to this point. Look how it's dragged out of the nation, this acknowledgement, this confession of sin in chapters 4 and 5. Look how God drags it out of them. Come back to chapter 4 and verse 7. Her Nazarites were purer than snow. So there's an acknowledgement that, well, we're not quite pure as the driven snow. We'll acknowledge that. By the time we come to chapter 4 and verse 13, well, the prophets and the priests might have sinned. We'll acknowledge that. The prophets and priests have sinned, definitely. The iniquities of her priests and the sins of her prophets. By the time we come to chapter 4 and verses 17 to 20, where we just looked at, well, we could have been a little bit more faithful. We could have listened to Ezekiel and listened to Jeremiah and Josiah and not believed Zedekiah, and we could have been more faithful. When we come across to chapter 5 and verse 7, well, our fathers certainly sinned, and we're suffering because of them. Until finally, it's wrung out of them in chapter 5 and verse 16. We have sinned. At last, God has what he was always wanting. Total ownership of their sin. He doesn't just want an acknowledgement, brothers and sisters, that we could have been a little better. Or that, well, some of the members of our ecclesia must have sinned, surely. Or, Well, our fathers certainly sinned. No, God wants us to say, we have sinned. We accept responsibility. And even verse 7 of chapter 5 was really only a partial acceptance of responsibility. And it took God's judgments, his punishments, knocking the crown clean off the princess's head, verse 16, for her to realize, I have sinned. I am guilty. God only is righteous. And it's only in the last few verses of the final prayer of this book does God get the nation to where he needs them to be. And we can see the progress that they have made. Look at verse 18. It says, we're reading from verse 17 for context. For this our heart is faint, for these things our eyes are dim, because of the mountain of Zion, which is desolate, the foxes walk upon it. Do you know the word desolate is a key word in the book of Lamentations? But look at the nation's progress through the book of Lamentations as they use this word. They start out in chapter 1 and verse 4, all her gates are desolate. The city is desolate. Chapter 1, verse 13, he hath made me desolate. Chapter 1, verse 16, my children are desolate. Chapter 4, verse 5, they that did eat delicately are desolate. So the city's desolate, I'm desolate, my children are desolate, everyone else is desolate. Until finally in chapter 5 and verse 18, there's an acknowledgement that God is desolate. The mountains of Zion, his holy hill, is desolate. And the people start to think about something other than their own misery. How does God feel? How does God feel with his inheritance turned over to strangers, verse 2. How does God feel with his children dead or abandoned, verse 3. How does God feel when his people pay money for the water of life, verse 4, that he had given without price? Had not Jeremiah told the people in Jeremiah 2 and verse 13 and chapter 17 and verse 8, that God himself was the fountain of living waters, and now they have to pay money for water? How does God feel in verse 18 that the foxes, unclean scavengers, are prowling over his holy hill, and the attention of the people is now swinging and turning to God and not onto themselves? Look at verse 19. It's another sign of progress. Thou, O Yahweh, remainest forever, thy throne from generation to generation. Do you know, when we start out the book of Lamentations, there's a focus on the sanctuary. We find that the heathen have entered into the sanctuary, chapter 1 and verse 10, and there's almost disbelief from the people. How can this be? That the enemies, the nations, have gone into God's sanctuary. It's outrageous. Then in chapter 2 and verse 7, there's confusion. God has abhorred his sanctuary. They come to realize that God has done this, and they're confused that God could allow this. Then in chapter 3, we have the man who has seen affliction, who's able to bring perspective. And look what he says in verse 41. Let us lift up our hands to God, not who dwells in the sanctuary, but who dwells in the heavens. God doesn't dwell in buildings. God dwells in the heavens. So when you come to chapter 4, the stones of the sanctuary are poured out. There's a realization that the destruction that has happened must have been God's will. Until now, in chapter 5, there's an acknowledgement that God's sanctuary can never be removed. God dwells forever, enthroned in the heavens above. And even though Jerusalem lay in smoldering ruins, there was now a realization, a recognition that Yahweh still sits enthroned in his real sanctuary in the heavens, just as before. Rotherham says, "Thou, O Yahweh, unto time's age abiding dost remain." And it was suddenly brought home to the nation, was it not? How finite their minds were. They were devastated about their houses, their city, their short lives, their man-made temple. And Yahweh reigned enthroned in the heavens, unfettered by time or space. And they came to realize that as they got to the end of chapter 5. And at last, in the final words of the book, God sees his children turn back to him. That's the whole point of suffering, is it not, brothers and sisters, is to make us turn back to God. Isn't that what the man who had seen affliction said in chapter 3 and verse 40? Let us search and try our ways and turn again to Yahweh. And now, in chapter 5, in the last two verses of the book, they turn back to God. Turn thou us unto thee, O Yahweh, and we shall be turned. Renew our days as of old. But thou hast utterly rejected us. Thou art very wroth against us. Now verse 22 should really be rendered as a question. It's not really a statement that God had utterly rejected them, but it should be, like the margin says, "For wilt thou utterly reject us?" Question mark. The ESV has, "Unless you have utterly rejected us and you remain exceedingly angry with us." It's like a rhetorical question to end their prayer. It's not saying God has rejected them. It's asking the rhetorical question. And we already know the answer to that question. From chapter 3 and verse 31, "The Lord will not cast off forever. His character, abundant in mercy and compassion, means that he could never ever do that to his people. Not if they are prepared to turn back to him." And now God has the response that he is wanting from each one of us in verse 21. Rotherham says, "Bring us back, O Yahweh, unto thyself, and we will come back." There's a definiteness, a firmness of purpose. At last, there is true repentance, true humility. A recognition that if the punishment had come from God, that forgiveness and healing and restoration must come from him as well. And do you know, in verse 21, when it says, "Turn thou us unto thee, and we shall be turned," that in the final words of the people, in the final breath of their final prayer, they are actually quoting the words of Jeremiah. Because verse 21 is a quotation of Jeremiah chapter 31 and verses 18 to 19. Let's just hold our hands here in Lamentations and just go back to Jeremiah 31. Because it's almost as if the nation is saluting, finally, the prophet who has brought them to this understanding. Jeremiah 13 and verse 18. "I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, 'Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art Yahweh my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed, I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did hear the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith Yahweh. Set thee up waymarks, make thee high heaps, and thine heart, set thine heart towards the highway, even the way which thou wentest. Turn again, O virgin of Israel, turn again to these thy cities. And if the nation had forgotten God, God had not forgotten them. Because Jeremiah had prophesied, had he not, of destruction and of misery and of ruins. But he also promised healing and life and blessings. Because you see, the purification and purging process of affliction has a purpose. It's not without purpose. It's not without meaning. It's to turn us, to restore, to show mercy, to build again. It's vain, brothers and sisters, to lament the past if our grief and soul searching does not make the future better. And God had promised a reversal of all the destruction and misery, the pain and the horror of lamentations. And Jeremiah 31 is going to outline God's solution to his people if they turn to him. Let's just read a few verses from earlier on in Jeremiah 31, and I want you just to listen. Listen for the echoes of lamentations. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3. Yahweh hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shalt go forth in the dances of them that make merry. Chapter 5 says, we've forgotten how to dance and laugh. Jeremiah says, it'll happen again. Verse 10, hear the word of Yahweh, O ye nations, and declare it to the isles afar off, and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For Yahweh hath redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he. And in Lamentations they lament that there is none that can deliver out of the enemy's hand. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of Yahweh, for wheat and for wine and for oil, for the young and the flock and the herd. Their soul shall be as a watered garden. They shall not sorrow any more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, both young men and old together. I will turn their mourning into joy and comfort them. I will make them rejoice from their sorrow. I will satisfy the soul of the priests with fatness, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, saith Yahweh. Thus saith Yahweh, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rahel, weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Thus saith Yahweh, refrain thy voice from weeping and thine eyes from tears. For thy work shall be rewarded, saith Yahweh, and they shall come again from the land of the enemy. And there is hope in thine end, saith Yahweh, that thy children shall come again to their own border. You see, God already has the solution to all of the pain and the hurt and the suffering. There is hope in thine end. God's outlined the solution, brothers and sisters, before we even encounter the problem. And Jeremiah gave the solution in Jeremiah 31 before the problem happened to the nation. Because you see, Lamentations is not just limited to 586 BC. It's not just limited to the sufferings of one generation. It's not a story limited just to Jeremiah's time. This is really a story that that will be repeated by the nation time and again as they make the same mistakes and learn the same lessons over and over, and they will be punished and repent. Be punished and repent over and over as they learn to trust in God. Do you know in Lamentations 4 and verse 13 it says that they shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. They shed the blood of the just in the midst of her. And while that was true of the prophets, and while it was almost true of Jeremiah, it is absolutely true in the ultimate sense of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was his blood that was shed in the midst of Jerusalem. And our Lord Jesus Christ in the New Testament is going to reach back into the past, centuries back into the time of Lamentations and Jeremiah, to allude to this book again and again in his final days, as he could see the nation on the brink of AD 70 and the destruction of another generation and another temple by different enemies, but all for the same reasons. And Christ is going to stand at the brink of the Roman destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, and he's going to cry, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem," and he's going to take up lamentation based on this book, because the people in his day had not learnt the lessons of the days of Jeremiah. Look what he says. "They've shed the blood of the just. Your house is left to you desolate. The stones will be poured out, not one stone will stand upon another. The enemy will stand in the middle of the sanctuary where they ought never to be able to stand. There will be weeping over Jerusalem. There will be children lying on the ground. Woe to those that give suck. There will be distress and wrath upon the people." He cries, "O daughters of Jerusalem, their punishment would be greater than that of Sodom." He knew, brothers and sisters, that it was all happening again. The book of Lamentations is for all times. It speaks of the universal experience of affliction and its universal meaning. And while at the dreadful events of Jeremiah's time, Babylon is in the ascendancy and Israel is in the decline, God's plans for the future are entirely the opposite way around. He can reverse our fortunes in a moment of time, and he will do just that for Babylon, because just as Israel didn't turn to him in Christ's day, and they suffered the same fate as Jeremiah's people, Babylon, who likewise has not recognized God, it will be their turn soon to drink from the cup of God's wrath. "The cup shall pass to thee." Look how all of the things of Lamentations find their way into Revelation. A woman, unfaithful, clothed in scarlet, drinking innocent blood, a great city, now fallen, become the dwelling place of beasts, once a proud queen, once known for delicacies, lamentation made over great Babylon which has fallen. Because you see, brothers and sisters, Babylon is going to receive the same fate as Judah. Judah was no better than Babylon, and Babylon was no worse than Judah. And so Jeremiah is going to say, "How is Shishak taken? How is Babylon become an astonishment among the nations?" And lamentation will be taken up for great Babylon which has fallen. God doesn't give special dispensation to Jews or special punishment to Babylonians. He asks, brothers and sisters, that we turn to him. And Judah would be punished, and Babylon would be punished in exactly the same way if both of them did not turn to God And if we don't learn the lessons of this book, these people, the lessons of the past, we will be doomed to repeat their mistakes. So where do we stand, brothers and sisters, as we look at the parable of this book? Where are we? We have this man who has seen affliction, who's innocent, but who's able to offer meaning and hope. And we have a choice. We can look at this book and say, well, we want to reject that man. We don't care about him. We're happy to be part of an unrepentant community, afflicted because of sinfulness, engulfed by grief. We have no meaning to our lives. Or we can be part of a faithful community, inspired by the man of chapter 3 to rely on God and wait patiently for him, to go from being the afflicted daughter of Zion to one of Zion's precious sons. We stand on the edge, brothers and sisters, of Israel being in the ascendancy and Babylon being on the decline. We wait for Yahoshua, Yahweh's salvation. We both hope and quietly wait for him. Let's try, brothers and sisters, let's try to see meaning in our minor miseries, to see hope beyond life's troubles, to realize that nothing happens by accident in God's arrangements, and that whatever happens to us is his love, his care, his patience for us, his steadfast, relentless love to conform us to the image of his Son. That when his Son comes to raise Zion's smoldering walls, to restore Israel's kings and priests, to make Jerusalem a praise in the earth, we can welcome him, brothers and sisters, with open arms. We know who that man is. The man who has seen affliction. The man whose bruise was able to heal us. To recognize him not as a man then intimately associated with misery anymore, but the King of all the earth and the inspiration of all of us who want to become the precious sons and daughters of Zion. May he soon come.